I call attention to verse 2 here in Luke chapter 20. This is the religious leaders confronting Jesus. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" The term authority has been defined as freedom or liberty to act. It's to exercise force, to determine, or to decide. And I would suggest to you that all of life is a mixture of being in authority and under authority. Any of you here that have raised children, if you can remember back to, again, the toddler stage, when you would look at your toddler as they're about to turn on the stereo and you say, "Don't touch that stereo." And that look in their face, if they could, they would kill you. I mean, that look in their face, who do you think you are telling me I can't touch that knob? Then later on, those little darlings go to school. And there, as they're in class, the teacher looks at them and says, "You need to be quiet." And they say to the teacher, "You're not my mom. What are you telling me to be quiet for?" Then, of course, those little darlings become teenagers. "Dad, why can't I skate on the 210 freeway with my friends? Why do I have to go to bed before midnight on a school night? Why can't I go hang out at my friends while their parents are gone and I can keep them company?" And then it happens to us. "Who does my boss think he is? He can't hold me over for another shift. Who does he think he is? What is this in the mail? They've just upped the taxes. By what authority do they have? I never voted on this. What right do they have to implement some new tax or to have some rate increase?" We find ourselves constantly under authority and in authority throughout our entire lives. Well, Jesus now is being questioned as to his authority, as to the things that Jesus has been doing. Let's keep in mind that we're taking our time and we are looking at what is commonly called the Passion Week. Herbert Lockyer calls it the week that changed the world. It is without a doubt one of the most important weeks that has ever happened on the face of our planet. We have this encounter in our passage that takes place on Tuesday morning. Now, this Tuesday of the Passion Week has been called the Day of Controversy, because it's on this day that Jesus is confronted with all sorts of various questions, all sorts of various ways in which the religious are attempting to drag him into controversial subjects in order to catch Jesus in some inconsistency. Well, the week began with Palm Sunday, Jesus riding in fulfillment of Scripture of Daniel 9 and Zechariah. And then the next day, Monday morning, Jesus then unannounced comes into the temple and begins to cleanse the temple. And as he goes in and begins to cleanse, what Jesus is doing is he is receiving praise from the people. I think it's Matthew's gospel that mentions that the little children were praising Jesus there in the temple. It is there within the temple that he basically tells the religious that you're a bunch of robbers. Matter of fact, this temple has become a hideout for robbers, is what Jesus says. And then Jesus even goes so far as to question the very worship and the very practices of what's been taking place on the Temple Mount. So what we have now is a challenge to his authority. By what authority, what credentials, or who has sent Jesus Christ to do what he's doing? Now, this must be important because it's recorded in all three of the Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. It's recorded a second time in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, but we, of course, are concerned about Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. The bigger section is begins in chapter 19, verse 28, and extends to the end of the book. This entire section is dealing with the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of Man. But chapter 20 of Luke's gospel is Tuesday in the temple with six skirmishes. In this 20th chapter, Luke records six little skirmishes that Jesus has with the religious on this controversy Tuesday. Now, we're going to look at the first one this morning in verses 1 through 8. It's really a question of Jesus' authority. Next time, we'll look at verses 9 through 19, which is a parable of the wicked tenant farmers. Then we'll look at the third controversy in verses 20 through 26, which is a conflict over Caesar. Then we'll look at the fourth conflict in verses 27 through 40, which is an issue of the resurrection. Then the fifth conflict is in verses 41 through 44, which is a question of Jesus being the Son of David. And then lastly, verses 45 through 47 is the condemnation on the scribes. Matter of fact, it even goes into chapter 21, Tuesday does, but we'll focus right now on this chunk of scripture, which is Luke 20. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take the passage we're going to study, we're going to unpackage, and we like to try to boil it down to a thought. What is the thought of what we're going to look at this morning? Well, the divine authority of Jesus Christ is revealed through his teaching, his miraculous works, and the fulfillment of Scripture. So those really are the three ways that we can come to a conclusion as to the authority of Jesus. All we have to do is listen to what Jesus said about himself. All we have to do is look at the works that Jesus did. He did the works that no man could do. And then as we examine the life of Jesus, we see that it's ultimately the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament that he would fulfill. So here's how I'm going to break it down this morning, three areas, and this seems to be the pattern that Jesus is going to step into. In verse 1 is Jesus' controversial act. It's what Jesus has been doing, what Jesus has been saying, becomes this controversial act. Then in verse 2 is the religious criticism of Jesus. They criticize Jesus for what he's doing. They call into question what his words and his actions are. And then lastly, verses 3 through 8 is Jesus' authoritative pronouncement. Got to tell you, he is masterful in how he deals with these six different skirmishes. I mean, he is my hero. I mean, he really is. I am just mesmerized by the wisdom of Jesus Christ in taking these religious system on. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's look at Jesus' controversial act. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you got the app right now. If you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, if you clicked on the app right now, Sunday morning comes up, you click on Sunday morning, and right there you have four pages of notes. We're going to put four pages up on the screen. I think printing them out, putting them in a binder, bringing your Bible, bringing a pen or a pencil, I think is really the way to go. We're not here this morning to be entertained. We're coming to be enlightened through the Word. That's why we're here. Sometimes we'll walk out here and go, man, I feel like I was in seminary. Well, that's fine. Just don't say I feel like I was at a cemetery. Don't say that. Say seminary, which is fine, because we should be challenged. We should be enlightened, because we're here in our attempts to understand God's Word, and that's why we're studying God's Word. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's talk about this controversial act. It mentions here, on one of the days. Now, let me just come right out, and I've already mentioned it. The day is Tuesday. That is the day. Okay, I'm just going to come out, give you the day right now, and I'll tell you how we arrived at Tuesday. But it is Tuesday of the Passion Week. It is up to this point that on Sunday, which was Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling Daniel 9 and Zechariah, that the king would come in, the Messiah would come in on a donkey, not on a horse for battle, but on a donkey in peace, offering salvation. Then early Monday morning, Jesus came unannounced into the temple, which was the fulfillment of Malachi. Malachi, the last old book of the Old Testament, we call it the 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew. There's 400 years of silence. That Malachi foretold that Jesus would come in, the Messiah would come in unannounced. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came in, and Jesus began to clean house. And so if you turn back to Luke 19, verses 47, I want us to note the immediate context of our passage. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they would not find, they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So after Jesus cleanses the temple can become a place of instruction. We can now learn about God. We can now hear about God because the Bel Air swap meet's been closed down, basically, is what it is. He closed it down, and now we can take God seriously. Notice that the last week of his ministry was given over to teaching and instruction. I would suggest to you this morning that it is without a doubt the greatest need in the church today is to be taught. We need to be taught the Bible. Notice the wording I'm using, taught the Bible. Not being taught out of the Bible, but to teach the Bible. Because even cults teach out of the Bible. Jehovah's Witness have their New World Translation. They will read out of their Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. The Mormons will acknowledge the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. And so there's a big, big difference between teaching out of the Bible and teaching the Bible. I believe it's without a doubt one of the greatest needs today is for there to be instruction within the church. I believe that when we come Sunday morning, we should come prayed up. We should come with the idea that we're coming to be taught. One of the brothers, as I was coming in, he says, I'm hungry today. And what he was basically saying, I am spiritually starving this morning. That is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I had someone tell me last service they had biscuits and gravy out there. Well, that's a great thing. And they are good, too. The biscuit and gravy is good. But spiritual hunger surpasses all other forms of hunger, to be spiritually hungry for God and his word. So what I want to do now is I want to put some pictures up right now. Where was Jesus instructing during this time? Well, it was called the Portico of Solomon, or Solomon's Porch. So I'm going to put a few pictures up, and you can see where this was. Okay, you can see this massive temple site, this large area for the Gentiles and so forth. And then you see those columns there. It says Solomon's Porch, or Portico of Solomon is what it's called. There's 162 columns. I'm not going to take time for you to count them. There's 162 columns that are there. The columns are 30 feet high and 6 feet thick. This area of the Portico of Solomon, or Solomon's Porch, was used for instruction of God's word. The rabbis would often go into this area. The priests would often go there. The teachers of Israel, the elders, and so forth, would go into this area. And why is it? Because it was a shaded area. It was a shaded area. It was a shield from the wind. It was a shield from the rain. And so let's look at the next picture. I don't know if you've been showing them. There it is there again. Is that it? Let's see what else we got. There it is again. So here is this area. Now, you probably have heard this term before, Stoics. You hear this word Stoic. It's an interesting word. It actually is derived from the Temple Mount itself. Is because Stoa means porch or arcade. So the Stoics is a school of the porch, is what it is. So you could almost say that Jesus was instrumental in this term Stoic, because this is where the teachers would teach and instruct in this porch area. Now, Mark 11:27 says it this way, "And they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple." Now, ours said, "as he was teaching in the temple." And it's interesting that Mark would say that and Luke would say that, because the teachers would walk and instruct as he would walk through the portico. So it was pretty common to have a moving classroom, is what it was. They would walk through this colonnade, and as they would walk, the teachers would teach and the people would follow them. So you kind of get in your cardio, you know, you kind of get your cardio in. As you imagine, we did, we just walked around in circles, you know, as we're here hearing the word. So Jesus is doing more. They would stop, of course, they would find a location, and they would then begin to engage, and they would begin to talk, but it was both ways. They would walk and talk, they would stop, but it was underneath this portico of Solomon, or Solomon's porch, that they would do so. So it mentions that while he was teaching in the temple, and then notice this, and preaching the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the good news. Now, Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. Anyone that would put their faith in Jesus Christ would enter into God's kingdom. Jesus would reside within them, and they can rule and reign with Jesus. Now, you preach the gospel to those that are unsaved. You preach the gospel to those that don't know the Lord. But you teach disciples of Jesus. Now, some churches, all they do every Sunday and Wednesday is preach. Every Wednesday and every Sunday, you get a dose of the gospel. And many folks that sit and are preached at have received the Lord many years ago, but they keep getting preached at, you need to get saved, you need to get saved, you need to get saved. What many churches need to do is both. We need to preach the gospel to those that are unsaved, but at the same time, we also need to teach the disciples. So Jesus was doing both. He was teaching those that were disciples, but at the same time, he was preaching the gospel to those that are lost. And we need both of those today. This is why I give the message. We always include the gospel in the message, because we cannot be sure that everyone that attends on a Sunday, attends on a Wednesday, or whether it's a men's study or women's studies or whatever it might be, that they're automatically Christians because they show up. Just like you go into a garage, doesn't make you a car. You know, it's just, you can think that because I'm going to church, I must be a Christian. It's not so. Put a Christian sticker on your car, doesn't make your car a Christian car, you know. It doesn't work that way. So we can't assume that everyone that is there is a believer, everyone is a disciple, and everyone is following God. So notice what happened. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders. So what this is called the Sanhedrin. Probably about the closest we have to these three groups forming the Sanhedrin would be the American Senate. It would almost be as if the Senate convened to ask questions of Jesus, is literally what it is. Now I want to take a minute and talk about these three different groups that comprise what we commonly call the Sanhedrin. The first group was the chief priests. These were priests, and these were the chiefs of the priests. So these were the ones that showed the greatest leadership, showed their greatest passion, their desire for God, their understanding of God. So this is kind of the cream of the crop here of the priests. They were the ones that were chiefs within the priests itself. The next group is called the scribes. Scribes sometimes are called lawyers, is often what they're called. They're called experts of the law, is sometimes what they're called, because these were the ones that wrote the scriptures. They copied the manuscripts. And so because they copied the manuscripts, they became very acquainted with what the Bible said. But unfortunately, they knew what the Bible said, but then they transferred over to interpretation. This is what the Bible means. So they became the authorities of the Bible. And so the rabbis would look up to the scribes to interpret passages of scripture, and they would then quote the scribes. Many of the scribes were Pharisees. So they were letter of the law individuals, and they reduced the law to manageable do's and don'ts. And then the third group was the elders. These were the mature Jewish men that came from the synagogue, that came from various Jewish families and tribes. And because they were older, they were looked at as spiritually experienced in their financials and their knowledge of the scriptures and their obedience to God. So they were really the leaders of Israel, the layman leaders of Israel itself. So notice they came and they confronted him. And let me just say right here from the beginning, they had the absolute right to do that. Because they are the spiritual custodians of the temple and the scriptures. They do need to investigate who Jesus is. They do need to know where Jesus Christ has come from, what his authority is. Now, I think up to this point, it's redundant to not believe that he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, because it's been very clear through even the last couple days who he is. There's no question as to who Jesus is. So here they come. This week is the Passover. Now the Passover, very, very important day to Israel. It was the day in which they commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egyptian captivity. They were in Egypt for over 400 years. They were slaves, and God miraculously delivered them on the Passover when they slaughtered a perfect lamb. They applied the blood to the doorposts, and when the angel of death passed over, those homes that had the blood of the lamb were spared death. Then as they left Egypt, they crossed over the Red Sea, which is a beautiful picture of the resurrection. And they, at that point, became known as the people of God. It's a beautiful picture of salvation and the resurrection power of Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. It gives specific instructions as to choosing a Passover lamb. If you were the only one in your family, you could join another family. You have a couple of small families, they could form one family. And their responsibility was to find a lamb that was unblemished. They had 4 days to investigate, to examine the lamb, to see if the lamb was fit for the Passover. Jesus himself was examined from Tuesday to Friday. You can't make this up. I mean, this is scripture. Jesus was the Lamb of God. Matter of fact, John said in John 1:29, John the Baptist said, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John said that Jesus was that Lamb. He was that perfect, unblemished Lamb, the Passover Lamb that would die for the sins of the world. So there's no accident that Jesus now is being examined on Tuesday. He's got 4 days to be examined, just like the lamb for the Passover was examined for 4 days. So this brings us now to our second point now, the religious criticism of Jesus. So in verse 2 we read, "And they spoke, saying to him," so the religious spoke to Jesus, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" So in this verse, there are two questions that they ask Jesus. The first question, number one, is, what are your credentials? Is basically what they're asking. What are your credentials? Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. And again, authority is freedom, liberty to act, to exercise force, to determine, or to decide. Now, of course, we know Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, how we would say it today in 2022 would be this one. Which seminary did you go to? That would be a 2022 version of what they're saying. Where did you receive your schooling? Was it evangelical that you received it? Was it conservative? Which particular church ordained you? Which group do you represent? Which group do you align yourself with? Because here is Jesus. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. He didn't go to any of their schools. So where did he get these credentials? What are his credentials? I mean, the things that Jesus Christ is doing. Notice it says, doing these things. What it's referring to his words and his actions. It's the two areas that they're concerned about that they want some answers for. They want to know his credentials on what he's saying and what he is doing. Now, of course, this would take us back to Sunday, Palm Sunday, you know, by, you know, what are your credentials that you get on a donkey and you ride into Jerusalem and you're receiving praise? I mean, what is this? What are your credentials on Monday morning that you could go into the temple and you could call the religious a bunch of robbers? What are your credentials that allow you to flip over tables and to literally drive the money changers right off the temple property? And then to go further, when you read Matthew's gospel, children are praising him. Now, you're not silencing them, you're not stopping them, you're allowing them to give praise. I mean, why are you doing that? And Matthew goes on to say he's healing people. And now you're teaching and you're preaching. So really what we need from you now is your credentials. We want to know by what authority you happen to be doing these things. Now, of course, we know the answer to this. The answer is extremely clear. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Jesus said, I always do that which is pleasing to the Father. That his coming into Jerusalem was a fulfillment of Scripture, both Daniel 9 and Zechariah. His coming in and cleansing the temple was a fulfillment of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, to mention it. His healing is to validate his teaching and his preaching. The praising of it is the fulfillment of Scripture, the praising the Lord, the coming King. So, I mean, we look at all of that and it's very clear what his credentials are. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he is. So why are these men doing this? They're defending themselves. They don't want Jesus to ruin a good thing. They are the spiritual ones of all of Israel. They are the ones overseeing the worship of God on the temple. And they don't want Jesus coming in. It's kind of like what's going on in Mexico. I was driving into church early this morning, and they were talking about Mexico. They said, don't go into Tijuana right now. Don't go into Rosarita. Don't go into Ensenada. They said there's two warring drug cartels that are fighting it out right now. And the cartel made a mention. They said, if we see anybody on the street, you're fair game. That's what they said. So it's theirs. They're claiming it. That's what these guys are doing. And here comes Jesus flipping over tables, calling them robbers, calling them a hideout for robbers. Here he is teaching. He's never been to a rabbinical school. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. And they're demanding to know, what are your credentials? And let's be clear about this. Authority is important. Really, society stands or falls based upon submission to authority. Marriages stand or fall based upon the authority that God has placed within the marriage relationship, within the home with children. Whatever organization, whatever company you work for, you know that the president of that company is not necessarily the sharpest knife in the drawer. You know that. But here's the point. It doesn't matter. There is a pathway to follow There is a direction that we have to submit to in order for that organization and that company to function. So the chief priests claimed that their authority came from Moses. That was their big deal. Chief priests constantly quoted Moses. Moses gave us this authority. Our authority, our credentials came from Moses. He gave us our credentials. And then the scribes, my credentials came from the rabbis who used our interpretation of what we came up with through the law. So you want to know what my credentials are? They came from the rabbis who teach the Bible. That's where my credentials come from. And then lastly, the elders, they came from the people. The people recognized them as their spiritual leaders. So because of that, they were the spiritual leaders. They just basically got it from their own communities, from their own tribes, from their own people, and that's where they came from. So here's question number two. This is an interesting question. Is your authority divine or is it human? So first, what's your credentials? Now secondly, is your authority divine or human? Or who is the one who gave you this authority? Or literally, what kind of authority is it? Is it divine or is it human? Now, what's amazing about this is that the religious derived their real authority from Rome. Rome was ruling the world. Whatever the Jews did had to go through Rome. Rome was allowing the corruption in the temple. Rome could have muscled in and says, we want to take off everything you're getting off those lambs that you're selling, the animals that's become a stockyard and your money changing. We want to cut in all that you're... So Rome was the one that was allowing them to function as they were functioning. So they could claim it was Moses. They could claim it was the rabbis. They could claim it was the people. But really, at the end of the day, really, it was Rome. That's where their authority came from. So they're wanting to know, is your authority, Jesus, divine, or did it come from man? And I want to tell you this morning, and I cannot emphasize this enough. Our authority, our final authority this morning is the Word of God. That's it. That's it. And it's so important that the Word of God is the final authority. It's not how I feel, which is real popular today. It's not, well, I look to science. Now, I think we've seen over the last couple of days how inaccurate that is. The CDC having to eat crow, smoking it, barbecuing it, all the different ways. The CDC is having it over this whole COVID thing. We know that people lost their jobs because they wouldn't get the poke, and we know that in businesses were shut down, people lost their livelihood, the restaurants, all of this stuff happened because science deemed it necessary, and they're now coming to the conclusion, whoopsie, whoopsie. And I'll tell you, during these last 3 years, I have to tell you, I was really taken back. The news the other night, they were mentioning how this pandemic or plandemic or scamdemic, whatever you want to call it, the whole thing is, they have said that churches, in many cases, are at 50% of what they used to be. And I think if people would be honest, I think a lot of people, they're just absolutely gripped by fear. And the fear was really irrational fear. It really was. God's word wasn't the final authority. It was their fear. What I find so amazing is some of these same people were not afraid to go to Costco or Walmart, but they were terrified to go to church. It's the truth. It's the absolute truth. Absolutely terrified. And again, you know, listen, if I got to catch this thing, and if I had to catch it, and I had it a few weeks back. It was basically a cold with aches and pains is what it was, and I had this thing, and there are people, you know, we just came down from up north, from back by Frisco, and people are in their cars wearing face shields and masks and all this stuff. I thought, man, what happened? Is there cyanide out there? What's going on out here, you know? It's like, they're just, you know, just absolutely terrified, because there's the fear of death. They don't want to die. They're fearful of what's going to happen when they die. My attitude is, I got to catch this thing. I'd rather have the testimony when my eyes open in heaven than I caught it at church, not at Walmart. How about you? How did you die? I was in Walmart. Oh, how did you catch it? I was worshiping God on a Wednesday night. Whoa, not bad, not bad. But really, the final authority was science. And here's a new one. The final authority is how I feel. I just don't feel good about that. I just don't feel right about that. I just don't feel. So that's the problem. The Bible wasn't the final authority. They had the Old Testament scriptures that foretold what the Messiah would do, and that's what Jesus did. I don't know what more they wanted. I mean, he was right there in front of them, giving sight to the blind, raising the paralytics. It had never been in history that an individual had gone out and cleansed lepers, but Jesus was doing that. He actually cleansed 10 at one time. So it's very clear as to who Jesus Christ is. So they're examining Jesus, but what we find as we read into this, he's really examining them. He's exposing them. He's showing them as willfully not believing. Willful unbelief is what's happening. So what they did was, these religious men, all they ever did was quote each other. Rabbi Hillel says that. Rabbi Shammai says that. They're just constantly quoting each other. That's what they did. But when Jesus showed up and he started teaching, he says, I say to you. And they're going, whoa, what is this authority? What is this? He's quoting himself. Well, no wonder he's God. That's what he's doing. He's quoting his Father. He's quoting the Spirit of God. He's quoting Scripture. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28-29, listen to the response after the Sermon on the Mount. It says, and when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So his authority was from himself. Theirs was from other men. So this brings us now to our third and final point here in verses 3 through 8, Jesus' authoritative pronouncement. So verse 3 says, and Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question and you tell me. I got to tell you, brilliant, absolutely brilliant. You want to see brilliance and wisdom? Just read this chapter over and over and over again and see how Jesus deals with his critics. Now, let me suggest something. Jesus could have said this. You know what? My authority comes from me. Or the authority comes from my Father. Had Jesus have done that, they would have said, we don't need further questioning. Let's arrest him. He's blaspheming God. He's declaring himself to be God publicly. We all heard it. He's saying that God the Father is his Father. I mean, we heard it for ourselves. We don't have to go any further. This day of controversy is over on the first question. It's all over. But Jesus doesn't do this. So Jesus, in his great wisdom, does this. I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Now, what Jesus is doing is, Jesus is resorting to a counter question, was what the religious always did themselves. Anytime they were asked a question, a hard question, they would always ask a question back. That's what they would do. That's their method of operation. This is what they always did. So what Jesus does is he now responds the way that they would respond. He basically just says, here's a dose of your own medicine. This is, you know, you really don't want to know the authority because you already rejected it already. But so, you know what? I'll answer your question this way by asking you a question. That's how we'll do it. So their response reveals their ignorance, their hatred, and their unbelief in their heart. That's what all of this reveals. So look at verse 4. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now notice he doesn't say, is the lifestyle of John from God or was it from man? That isn't the question. The question is, was the baptism of John derived from the divine or from the human? Now that's an important question that he's asking, because John was the forerunner. He was the one that came to announce the Messiah, the Son of God. And John, when you read through the New Testament, John mixed no words. John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John even said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. John said he existed before me. John was born 6 months before Jesus. How could he exist before him? Because he was eternal. So there's no question. The whole baptism of John was preparation for the Messiah. John says you need to be baptized to prepare your hearts to have an encounter with the Messiah. You need to get ready right now. I am the forerunner. I am the one announcing the coming of the Savior. And John had the privilege of literally introducing Israel to the Savior. You see, he uses John because it's a package deal. You can't take John without Jesus. And you can't throw away Jesus without throwing away John. It's like the package. Like a Reese's cup. I want the chocolate, but I don't want the peanut butter. Then don't buy a Reese's cup. Come to think of it, when I leave here, I'm getting me a Reese's cup. That's what I'm doing. That's what it is. Well, can I please have a Reese's cup without peanut butter? Get out of here. You know, it's like, that's silly. I'll tell you what, I'll take John, but I don't want Jesus. I'll tell you what, I'll take Jesus, I don't want John. That's absolute double talk. It's nonsense because John came to introduce Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah that John introduced. I mean, this is his point that he wants to do. He wants to reveal to them, you've already rejected John, so me declaring myself to be God is just, it's null and void. It doesn't mean anything anyway. You've already determined in your heart. You've already made up your decision already. So he throws this out there about John. Turn over to Luke 7:28. Let's read this for ourselves. And boy, this is a great indictment on the religious. It's very clear. All the way back in Luke 7, they had already made their decision. The religious had already rejected John. They didn't believe in John. They weren't going to do what John said to do. They had already made up their decision all the way back in chapter 7 of Luke. So in Luke 7:28, we read, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism. So they humbled themselves, they committed themselves, they were baptized in preparation for the Messiah. But look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So they rejected John. They rejected him as the forerunner. They rejected his message to be baptized, get your hearts right, to meet the Messiah. They just threw it out. They wanted nothing to do with it. And John saw through all of this, and Matthew, he saw them being baptized, some of the religious leaders, and he says, you brood of vipers, you little sons of snakes. Boy, you talk about influence people and making friends. I mean, that's what he said. He goes, you little sons of snakes. He says, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Don't put on a show. If you're going to be baptized, you better mean it in your heart. You better be given over to God. So why does Jesus take us back to John? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, because John was God's witness that he sent to his people. It was preparation for Jesus to come. John was the forerunner. He was the one that would prepare the pathway for the king to come. That's what John was. And the second reason that he mentions John is God does not teach or reveal to us new truths if we neglect the old truth. So if you're going to reject John, there's no sense in me telling you that I'm the Son of God. You've already rejected the revelation that John brought. Why should I give you further revelation? And I've used this a bunch of times, and I still to this day, it was one of those encounters, you know, that you just say, whoa. Had a couple come up. We were over in the chapel over there. That's where our Sunday mornings were. And we're over there, and this couple comes up, and you could tell they were at odds with each other. And they said, Pastor, can you help us? We're trying to settle on which house to buy. And the wife said, well, I thought you. She said, I want this one because it has special coverings and so forth. And then the guy says, well, you know, I like this other one because of the garage and all this other stuff. And I said, well, wait a second. I goes, so how long you been married? He said, we're not married. We're living together. And I went like this. You both need to get right with God. You're asking God which house to buy when you're living in sin. You're asking for further revelation when you haven't even obeyed the revelation that God's revealed to you. You're in sin and you're wanting God to tell you which house to buy. Well, that's the similar situation here, is absolute disobedience to the Lord. John 7:17 says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So you want to know, and your heart is right, you're going to know. You're going to know if it's of God, or you're going to know it's not of God. You'll just know. So Jesus says, was the baptism of John from heaven? The word heaven is a euphemism for God. Was John's baptism from God? Was John's baptism a divine baptism? Was it literally birthed of God is really what he is saying? Or is it from man? Was it human? Was his baptism of human origin? So verses 5 through 7, this is unusual. And some of you that have read this, last service, one of the guys who always comes up afterwards was talking. He goes, you know, it's an amazing passage you talked about this morning. And let me tell you how weird this passage is. In verses 5 through 7, the reader gets to eavesdrop on the religious leaders. Luke pulls us in. It's almost as if the camera, along with the sound, we get to go into the holy huddle. And we get to see what the religious are thinking and how they want to respond. What wisdom, what they want to do with what Jesus has just done to them. So we literally get to eavesdrop into their thinking, into what they're talking about. Which again shows the omniscience of God, that God's all-knowing, that he would report these things. And so it says simply here in verse 5, they reasoned among themselves. Again, I would suggest to you that that's the problem. These little brains of ours are so limited. To try to take an infinite God and attempt to fully understand him. Here's a good example of this, the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity? Because in their thinking, how can the one be three and how can the three be one? Now, I'll admit to you, with this little pea brain of mine, I don't fully understand the Trinity, but I know that the Bible teaches it. Matter of fact, there are lots of things in the Bible, to be honest with you, that I don't understand. But there isn't anything in there that I will not believe and trust and put my faith in. I mean, there's lots of things. I don't understand electricity, but I know when I put two wires together, it hurts. We have an electrician here, and I always tell him, I go, you know, when I'm changing a light switch, I never turn off the electricity. And this is electricity. He goes, well, I do. And I'm going, where's the fun? You know, it's like, where's the whole fun? It's not even any fun to do it. I mean, come on. I got zapped the other day, too. And it's like, I know this, that if you touch both wires, you're going to be hurting. That I know. Okay? But there's lots of things. I don't understand an engine, how the compression, the spark, but I like it. And so you have the Jehovah's Witnesses that with their little pea brains, and all of us have pea brains, they can't understand the Trinity. So because we can't understand it, and it seems foreign, we'll just say it's not so. Religion has this in common. I don't care what religion you're in. You're in Catholicism, you're in Islam, it doesn't matter. All religions have this as the basis that you got to earn your salvation. You got to work for it. You know why I think here's the basis? Is nothing's free. We're all taught that. Nothing's free. There's no way in our little pea brains that God would put his son on the cross and die for me, and all I'd have to do is put my faith in him. That's not good enough. I got to do something. And I got to get to the point to where God becomes my debtor, and he owes it to me because of what I did. So that's the little pea brain in religion that can't fathom, can't understand that God would give himself for us, that the free gift of God is eternal life. Oh, it's free to us, but oh, did it cost the Father? It cost the Father his Son, but it's free to us. By grace are you saved through faith. Not that of yourself. It's the free gift of God. So religion, again, with their little pea brains, sit around and talk about it and say, there's no way. There's no way you get it for free. There's no way you get it. It doesn't happen at all. So here it says, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why did you not believe? That's the point. So if you're going to say that John was of God, that God sent him, God gave him his baptism, then he's going to say, well, then why didn't you repent and why weren't you baptized? If you're going to say that. So John's message, coming Messiah, why didn't the religious believe? And of course, John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus come, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now here's the big question. Why did you not believe him? Why didn't you repent, and why didn't you believe? They're cowards. They're absolute cowards. They're inconsistent. Jesus said in Matthew 15:14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, they both fall into a pit. That's what they were. Verse 6, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. If a person misrepresents God, quotes God, speaks on behalf of God, and it's false, they stone them. They said, if we say that John is not of God, we're liable to lose our lives here. These folks absolutely believe that he is. Luke 7:26. Listen to what Luke says. But did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus, again, quotes the passage regarding the fulfillment of John the Baptist. Now, what this comes to, any of you chess players here? You know, when you're playing chess, you get to this point that's called the fork. You're looking at your various players on the board. And every angle you look at, you go, I'm doomed. I'm going to lose one. That's just life. I now have to decide which one I'm willing to lose. That's what we come to. This is the fork. What are they going to say? You know, if we say it was of God, then he'll say, why didn't you repent? Why didn't you believe? If we say it wasn't, they're going to take us out and kill us. So we come to the fork. Going to lose one of the players right now. I just kind of minimize the damage. I got to eat crow, like the CDC. I got to eat crow right now, and I got to figure out what I'm going to do. So in verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. Some of you that got a King James Bible says we cannot tell. A better rendering would be, we will not tell. That would be the better rendering, but we will not tell you. So they're claiming ignorance, but it really isn't ignorance at all. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's self-preservation. They don't want to lose their positions. They don't want to lose their authority. They don't want to lose any of that. So they're just going to claim ignorance. We're just dumb. We just didn't get it. We just don't understand. And I'll tell you, when you live a lie, it is a rough life. And that's what you have here, living a lie. Turn over to John 3:18. Let's read this real quick. Jesus makes it clear why they're doing what they're doing. Very, very clear. When he had spoke to Nicodemus, and then he launches into God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then Jesus, in this passage, makes it really clear why they're doing what they're doing. In John 3:18, he says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." That's the issue. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Now, today it's the same thing. We have those basic excuses that people have. They won't say, they may say, "I don't understand." That is one of them. It's like, I just don't understand. There seems to be so many denominations. There's Pentecostals, there's Baptists, there's Bapticostals. I just made one up. And so they come up with all these things. "I don't understand this. It just is all so confusing." Well, you could go next door to the education building, and there's 5-year-olds that have believed in Jesus. So that's a smokescreen. It really is. I don't understand it. Here's the other one they use. "I don't have the time. I want to do it, but I'm busy. I don't have the time to investigate. Later on in time, maybe when I retire or something like that, I'll invest and I'll find out why I did what I did." Well, if you say you don't have the time, the prayers are just not right. It's the reason God gave you breath was to make a decision for him. So that's why we're here. And then here's the one I love. This is becoming more and more popular. "I really tried to serve God, but it didn't work." And what that's basically saying is God's at fault. I did what God told me to do, and it doesn't work. I did what the Bible prescribed, and I fell flat on my face. I think that's the worst of all of them, because basically we're finding God in sin is what we're doing. We're basically blaming God for it. If you're taking notes, jot down John 8, 12 through 15. You know, they get so bad that after the resurrection, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 through 14, they even lie about the resurrection. They say that the disciples came in and stole the body. That's how bad it gets, because they harden their hearts. They refuse to acknowledge the truth. So verse 8, Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, sometimes with people, you just repeat the question to them, because you're not going to get anywhere. They're just baiting you. They're wanting to carry on a conversation. You keep telling them the same thing over and over and over again, and you just don't get anywhere. "Jesus will not speak to men regarding his authority who are unwilling to answer the plain question to which they know the answer," and that's the point. That's why Jesus doesn't answer their question. Romans 11, 22 says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." God is so kind, first of all, because he offers us salvation. It's free gift of eternal life if we'll place our faith in him. But there's also the severity of God. If we reject the free gift, we will meet the God of judgment and the God of wrath. So he's the God of kindness, or he's the God of severity. That's the options that we have. They opted out for the God of severity. That's the God they want. So I'm going to close this morning with just 3 points, 3 basic things that we talked about. Number one, the divine authority of Jesus Christ is revealed through his teaching, his miraculous works, and the fulfillment of Scripture. Number two, John the Baptist was the light that was to point to Jesus Christ. The great principle that God does not teach or reveal to us new truths if we reject the old. And number three, in moral and spiritual matters, the intellect is controlled by the heart and blinded by deliberate, wicked rejection of the truth. That's why Jesus again and again referred to the heart, the heart, the heart. The heart determines what truth gets in. It's the heart is the gate that allows it to find a place in us. Well, let me ask you this morning, is your heart pure? Is your heart open to God? Do you truly, truly want to know God? Do you truly want to grow in God? Do you truly want to humble yourself and allow God to have his way in you and through you?